You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
This week I was reminded of a fictional letter or memo that was written to Jesus, son of Joseph, and it was from the Jordan Management Consultants. This is what the letter said. You may have heard this before. Dear sir, addressing Jesus, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have taken our battery of tests. We also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They do not have the team concept. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they have both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well. He has a keen business mind. He has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. That letter sounds ridiculous to us because we know Judas as the betrayer. We all know that. He is not to be trusted. In fact, the name Judas is probably associated with betrayal more than any other name anywhere in the world. He ranks higher than Benedict Arnold. He ranks higher than Marcus Brutus of Et tu, Brute fame. He ranks higher even than Fredo Corleone. I know it was you, Fredo. You broke my heart. If you haven't seen that, you have to watch it. Godfather 2. When we think of Judas, we automatically think of betrayal. But listen, here's where that letter is accurate. No one in the company of Jesus' disciples ever saw it coming. All of them trusted Judas because externally, Judas had it all together. Judas was actually probably the most qualified of the 12 to be an apostle. He was capable, he was smart, he seemed to have high integrity. In fact, they put him in charge of the finances. So he not only managed the money, he oversaw disbursements of the money. Nobody would have suspected Judas as the betrayer, which is what makes his betrayal of Jesus that much more dark and deceptive. We are looking at the upper room discourse between now and Easter. It's John chapters 13 through 17. All five of these chapters take place on the Thursday evening before Jesus is crucified. He's going to be crucified on Friday. And our passage today ends with this ominous little phrase in verse 30. Did you hear it right at the end of verse 30? And it was night. And it was night. I love that John includes that detail because it's telling us so much more about the upper room discourse than just the time of day that it was, right? Yes, it was nighttime, but more importantly, it was dark. There was darkness hanging over the room. There was a spiritual and emotional heaviness, darkness over the room, and that darkness was connected to betrayal. Betrayal was in the air, you could say. And betrayal is dark. Betrayal is one of the worst things that we can imagine. It's cheating on your spouse. It's treason against your country. It's a deliberate act of disloyalty. Judas was going to hand over the person to whom he should be most loyal. He was going to sell out the one to whom he owed everything. And so this passage is about the darkness of the betrayal of Jesus. But here's the good news. Even in the darkness of betrayal, we see the light of Jesus shine through. And so I want to look at the story in three parts. We're going to follow the order of the text. The first part is the prediction of the betrayal. And then secondly, we see the pain of the betrayal. And then lastly, we'll look at the power behind the betrayal. Each of these parts actually show us something about Jesus. We learn a lot about Jesus just from this little story, but they also give us some things to consider about ourselves as disciples of Jesus. All right, so first, let's look at the prediction of the betrayal. It's in John 13. If you want to turn there and you don't have a Bible, it's on page 846 there in the Bibles in front of you, page 846. Jesus, up to this point, had already been hinting to the disciples that there was a betrayer in their midst. For example, in John chapter 6, he had said to them, "I chose the 12 of you, but one of you is a devil." And they had to be like, "What? What are you talking about, Jesus? What do you mean, devil?" In John chapter 13, when he's washing their feet, which we looked at last week, he said, "You guys are clean, but not every one of you. Not every one of you is clean." And they had to be like, "What? What are you talking about?" So now he makes it clear. Look at verse 17, John 13, verse 17. He says, "If you know these things," what things? Well, the things about washing one another's feet and serving one another, just as Jesus washes his disciples' feet and serves them. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." But verse 18 says, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Jesus is saying that his betrayal will not be a surprise to him because the Bible predicted it. It will be a fulfillment of scripture. Specifically, it will be a fulfillment of Psalm 41, verse 9. "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me," which is not actually all of Psalm 41, verse 9. When you hear the whole verse, it actually gives you the more of the weight of the betrayal. Listen to the whole verse. This is all of Psalm 41, verse 9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted ate my bread and has lifted his heel against me." Even my close friend, the one in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. This is King David in Psalm 41, and he's likely talking about a guy named Ahithophel, who was one of his closest friends and advisors and counselors. But Ahithophel ended up conspiring against David, handing him over to an enemy. And that really stung. That really stung. And what really made it sting was that it was a close friend, a close counselor. I mean, if it were just one of David's enemies who had done this, or someone he didn't know all that well, it wouldn't have bothered him that much. He even says so in Psalm 55. In Psalm 55, David says, "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it." He's like, "Oh yeah, I could take insults from an enemy because that's what enemies do. No big deal." And he says, "If an adversary were rising against me, I could hide. I know how to deal with adversaries. No big deal. But it's you, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship. It's you who have lifted your heel against me." Which is probably referring to a common gesture of insult in that culture. It meant to turn your back on someone and show them your heels, as if like you're walking out the door. You're turning your back and leaving them. You're basically saying, "I'm done with you. I'm lifting my heels and I'm abandoning you." Judas was a close friend of Jesus, just like Ahithophel was a close friend of David. Judas was in the top 12. He and Jesus had a long history with one another. They had shared memories. They had funny stories. They had deep conversations. They had life-changing experiences together. Jesus had even washed Judas's feet just a few moments before this, but Judas was about to lift the heels of his feet and hit the road and turn his back on Jesus. But the scriptures had predicted that. So it was all part of God's sovereign plan. Jesus was not surprised at all by that. The scriptures had predicted it. But it wasn't just the scriptures that predicted the betrayal. Jesus also predicts it. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, Jesus also predicts it. Jesus says in verse 19, I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. And so Jesus evidently has foreknowledge that only God could have. He says, I'm telling y'all before it happens. I'm predicting this before it happens. Why? So that when it does happen, you'll believe that I am he. Literally, so that you'll believe that I am. So that I am God. Believe that I'm God. I'm the first. I'm the last. I'm the Christ. I want you to believe that. So he's telling them about the betrayal in advance, not to upset their faith, but to reinforce their faith later, right? Because a lot's about to go down. Jesus is about to get arrested and tried and crucified, and that alone is gonna be crushing to them. It's gonna be crushing. But then on top of that, when they find out that it was one of their own in their company who betrayed Jesus, I think that could be the last straw for them. That could cause them to punt the faith altogether. Right? They might think, well, this thing is a total disaster. I mean, even one of our guys was involved in this conspiracy. And they might punt the faith. But then they'll remember Jesus' words. They'll remember, hey, he predicted the betrayal. Oh, he was in control the whole time. Why? Oh, because he is God. He is the I am. He is the Christ. He is who he said he was. And they'll have the courage to go on. Think about the sovereign love of Jesus in this moment at the meal. Like, this is his moment of crisis. It would make total sense if he was just focused on himself, just focused on his own needs. But instead, he's focused on his disciples. He's preparing them for what's coming so that they won't be completely discouraged later. He's predicting his own betrayal now in order to reinforce their faith later. The prediction of the betrayal shows us the sovereignty of Jesus. He's God. He's fully in control of everything that's happening around him. He knows what's coming, but he doesn't use his sovereignty to serve himself, but to prepare his disciples. It's sovereign love. It's sovereign love. That's the prediction of the betrayal. It shows us the sovereign love of Jesus. But let's look secondly at the pain of the betrayal and what that shows us about Jesus, the pain of the betrayal. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. He was pained in his spirit. And he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So Jesus is troubled. He might be totally in control of the situation, but he's not unmoved by the situation. See, because he's fully God, but he's also fully human. And so he's pained by what's happening. He's troubled, which is the same word that's used to describe Jesus in John chapter 11 when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, his good friend. Remember how it said Jesus was troubled by the death of Lazarus, and he wept over it. He felt deep pain over the death of Lazarus. And now here in the upper room, he's troubled again. But here's the amazing thing I don't want you to miss. He's not primarily troubled for himself, right? He's troubled for Judas. He feels deep pain in his spirit for the sake of the one who's betraying him, for the soul of the one who's betraying him. The pain that Jesus feels over the betrayal gives us a glimpse into his heart, doesn't it? It shows us the gracious heart of Jesus. Because in this whole scene that's unfolding in chapter 13, Jesus is not rejecting Judas. Jesus is reaching out to Judas in love. He's wooing Judas. He's trying to get him to change course, to repent. I mean, think about it. Jesus has been hinting at his betrayal all along, and now he comes right out and says it. In verse 21, he says, one of you will betray me. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, and it's Judas. He doesn't point out Judas, because he's not trying to get Judas killed. He's trying to get Judas saved. Even then, he's being so discreet, actually, that the disciples don't even realize who he's talking about. They're like, what's going on? Look at verse 22. Verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One translation says they stared at each other, completely mystified as to whom he could mean. They're looking around going, what? What's he talking about? That shows you how good of an actor Judas was, doesn't it? Like, they did not suspect Judas at all. There was nothing about Judas that tipped them off. They weren't like, oh yeah, for sure it's Judas. Look how squirrely he's acting right now. They're like, I don't know. In fact, in Matthew's account of this, every one of them said, is it me, Lord? Is it me? Which, if you think about it, that's the right response. That's the humble response. Right? They weren't thinking, it could never be me. They were thinking, I hope it's not me. I hope it's not me, because I know my own heart. I know that I might be capable of something like that, betraying the one that I love. Here in John's account, we're told that something else happened in this moment. Unsurprisingly, Peter takes control. He motions to John, and he says, ask him who it is. Ask him who it is. Now, you need to understand the table arrangement here. Don't think of Leonardo da Vinci's painting of The Last Supper, where they're at this, you know, it's this long table with, you know, fine china and dinner rolls scattered about. This is not what this arrangement looked like. We are told that they were reclining at table. They weren't sitting, they were reclining, which was the custom for special meals, which this was. And so the table would have been in a U shape, and they would have been reclining around the outside of the table on cushions, right? And their head would have been up close to the table, and their feet would have been going away from the table, and they would have been resting themselves on their left arm, their left elbow, so they could eat with their right hand. Now John, who calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved in verse 23, was on the right side of Jesus. And so when John was eating, he could lean back, and when he did, he would be right here on the chest of Jesus, and he could have just sort of an intimate conversation with Jesus. Judas was on the left side of Jesus, which amazingly was the seat of honor. Judas was in the position of honor. And so when Jesus leaned back, he could talk to Judas, or he could hand something easily to Judas. And so Peter tells John, hey, ask him. Ask him who it is. Look at what happens in verse 25. So that disciple, John, leaning back against Jesus, so he's right here, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it's he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So when Jesus dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So discreet Jesus is here, right? He only reveals the betrayer to John. Nobody else, none of the other disciples know who it is. We know that because in verse 28 and verse 29, when Jesus sends Judas out, they just think Jesus is sending Judas to run an errand or something. They still don't know. But don't miss the fact of what went down there. Jesus takes the bread, he dips it in the common dish, and then he gives it to Judas. To do this, culturally, to do this at a meal like this was very significant. It was a sign of friendship. It was a sign of honor. It was a sign of intimate fellowship. You could say it was an invitation to communion. We don't know, but Jesus might have already said, this is my body given for you. Jesus is graciously reaching out to Judas in love. He's been doing it the whole time. Like, he washed Judas' feet. We looked at that last week, and I had to believe they made eye contact when he was washing Judas' feet. And Jesus' gracious eyes told Judas, I see you. I love you. I'm not rejecting you. I'm serving you. Then Jesus had said to the disciples, you guys are clean, but not every one of you. And this was a nudge to Judas. It was an appeal to his conscience. It was like, Judas, I'm not outing you in front of your friends, but I want you to know that I know that you're not clean, so get right with me. Change course. Then Jesus had quoted Psalm 41:9 about Ahithophel betraying David, which was giving Judas, I think, another nudge, another chance to soften his heart, to humble himself and say, oh man, I am acting like Ahithophel. That is me, and I don't want to be that. I don't want to do that. And then Jesus had offered Judas the bread. He did not bar Judas from the meal. He gave him the place of honor at the meal. He invited Judas to commune with him. See, Jesus is saying to Judas, I see every move you're making, and it pains me. It pains me because it's not going to end well for you, Judas. Would you just reverse course? Tim Keller says it's like when a parent is playing chess or checkers with their little kids. I remember teaching my girls to play checkers when they're little, and they'd be about to make a move, and I would say, you sure you want to do that? Because you see what's going to happen if you do. I'm going to triple jump you, right? I love you. Therefore, I'm telling you, don't make that move, because if you do, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. Judas is making moves that will hurt him, that will cause him to lose. And Jesus is pained by that. He's pained by it. When you and I, listen, we're the same way. When you and I are making moves in our lives that will hurt us, Jesus is pained by it. When we choose sin, Jesus is pained by that, but he doesn't blast us. He doesn't shame us. He doesn't embarrass us. He doesn't kick us out. He reaches out to us in love. He has a gracious heart toward us. So the call to us is, don't harden your heart to his grace. Respond to his grace. Reverse course. Turn back to him. It's what we call repentance, and we can. We can. The prediction of the betrayal shows us the sovereignty of Jesus. The pain of the betrayal shows us the gracious heart of Jesus. Lastly, let's look at the power behind the betrayal, which shows us the adversary of Jesus. The adversary of Jesus. But it also serves as a warning for us. Look at verse 27. You see it here in verse 27. Then after Judas had taken the morsel of bread, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to Judas, what you're going to do, do it quickly. So the signal that the betrayal was really happening was the eating of the bread, right? Just like Psalm 41 verse 9 had said, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. But look at the power behind the betrayal here. Satan is at work in the room. Satan just means adversary. He's the adversary of Jesus. He's opposed to Jesus, and he's working through Judas to bring Jesus down. And Satan's strategy is to separate Judas from Jesus, to make Judas think that life would be better without Jesus. That's always Satan's strategy, by the way, to separate people from Jesus. Like, you'd be better off without Jesus. You'd be better out without him lording it over you. You can go out on your own and you'll do better. Here's 30 pieces of silver as a token of my word on that. You'll be better off without him. But it's not just Satan empowering the betrayal. It's also sin. Like, Judas is choosing this. It's his own sin. He's responsible. Notice what Jesus says to Judas in verse 27. He says, what you are going to do, do it quickly. In other words, you're doing this, Judas. Like, it's your sin that's responsible for this. You can't just say, well, the devil made me do it. It's you, your sin. And sin also seeks to separate us from Jesus, to make us think that life would be better without him. Sin says, I don't want Jesus to be Lord over me. I want to be my own Lord. And so I'm going to trade him in for something else, for something better to be Lord in my life, even if it's my own will. So Satan and sin, the power behind the betrayal, are separators. They're separators. So now the die is cast. Judas, influenced by Satan and controlled by sin, has made his decision and he won't turn back. He won't turn back. And so now Jesus tells him to leave. Jesus says, hey, what you do, go and do it quickly. And don't miss the fact that Jesus is in control the whole time. He is the one who dismisses Judas. He's even in control of what Satan is doing in the room. No one takes Jesus' life from him. He lays his life down of his own accord, it says in John 10, verse 18. So verse 30, the last verse, Judas leaves. Look at verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. It was night. Such a powerful verse. It's like the anti-communion verse, isn't it? Like in communion, we receive the bread, and then we go out from here walking in the light. Walking in fellowship with Jesus, walking in fellowship with one another. That's what communion is about. But here, Judas receives the bread and he walks away from fellowship with Jesus. He walks away from the fellowship of the saints, the fellowship of the other disciples. He goes out on his own. He walks out into the darkness alone. And it was night. It was night. I think the story of Judas in many ways is a warning for us. It's a call to self-examination for us. See, Judas shows us that it's possible to be up close to the light, even for a long time, and yet still choose darkness. It's possible to be around the things of God, but not really know God. It's possible to look like a follower of Jesus externally, but not be one internally. So we need to examine our hearts. Have I trusted Jesus? Have I received his grace? Right? Have I embraced his lordship? Or am I just going through the religious motions externally while all the while kicking against him, resisting him internally? Another thing Judas shows us is that it's possible to harden our hearts to God to the point that we'll just walk out into the darkness. Like Judas didn't just decide to betray Jesus in the upper room. It didn't all happen that night. He had been hardening his heart to Jesus again and again and again over a long period of time. He'd been refusing to repent of his sin. His heart was not soft to the grace of God or the word of God. He'd been unwilling to choose the way of Jesus because he wanted to go his own way. His heart was hardened. So as Alistair Begg says, Judas finally reached the point where that which he was unwilling to do, he found himself unable to do. That's sobering. Judas was unwilling to do all these things that Jesus was calling him to, but over time it came to the point where he was unable to do it. And listen, we don't want to get to that point. Judas couldn't turn back. We don't want to get to that point. So we need to examine our hearts. Am I confessing my sin? Am I repenting of my sin? Am I quick to say, is it me, Lord? Is it me? Lord, is there anything in me that's turning away from you? If so, help me, Lord. Help me turn back to you. Soften my heart to your word and your grace. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus relates to us in grace. He did the exact opposite of what Judas did in the betrayal. Judas handed Jesus over for money. Jesus handed himself over for us, right? Jesus gave himself up for us. He traded his life for our lives. That's the ultimate meaning of the foot washing. in John 13, that he died for me to make me clean deep down. That's the ultimate meaning of the supper in John 13. The bread he gave for the life of the world is his flesh, his body. I think it's significant when we come to the communion table every week, we always institute the meal by saying, on the night Jesus was betrayed. We've heard that so many times we don't even pay attention to that anymore. It's like white noise to us. But think about it. It was the night on which Jesus was betrayed. The night that he was stabbed in the back by a friend. The night that a close counselor handed him over, one who owed him everything, handed him over. That night was the night that Jesus took bread. And after giving thanks for it, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." In the same way, at that same table, he took a cup and he passed it around to his friends and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's my blood poured out for you, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." And Judas, the betrayer, was right there in that room, sharing that meal with him. What grace, what grace. We celebrate this meal as a reminder that Jesus handed himself over for us, that we might have life. Let's thank him for it.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.